count this as my church home away from home. Doug is a special treasure to me. You don't realize until you start to get a little older yourself that, you know, how much that time in the ministry really matters, especially when you've served. I've served as an elder now for going on 8 years, and the endurance is really a tribute. And the wisdom that Doug has, I take a lot of things that he says in the ministry with me, and so it's always a pleasure to be able to be invited, to continually be invited to preach here, and I always look forward for the opportunities I get. We're going to be opening up Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and thank you for quoting that verse for me, Doug. I struggle sometimes with pride because I used to be such a good reader that I could read and inflect and everything, and now it's a pride issue, but I don't want people to think I never learned how to read, but I struggle to see text anymore, even when it's very bright, and so bear with me, and if we would stand for the reading of God's word, it's a very short passage, but very poignant. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was sitting with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And not I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Please be seated. So it's a very short passage, but very poignant in terms of what's represented in here. And, you know, as I was kind of reflecting upon it, it's sometimes good to get these passages so you can just kind of contemplate what's really going on here. And the first thing we encounter really is the calling of Levi as Christ is moving around and teaching. And it's a very important thing that they highlight that he was a tax collector. They make a big deal of that. And it's not like the IRS today where, you know, you meet somebody who works for the IRS and you think, oh, a tax collector. This was essentially like collaborating with the Roman government. You had to essentially pay for the privilege to be able to collect taxes. And it's been said that it's akin to those who collaborated with either the communists or the Nazis against their own people. These were despised people. And I was trying to think of an analogy, and I don't want to come up with an analogy that might shock you, but it's a pretty serious offense, to the point that you were essentially cast out. It was a shame to your family if you were a tax collector. Tax collectors were compared to murderers and thieves in terms of how evil or how wicked they were perceived, there were two schools of kind of thought: the school of Shimei and the school of Hillel. And Shimei is typically the more strict of the two, and Hillel is the more liberal, if you want to call it, in terms of the rabbinic schools. And both schools said that it was okay to lie to tax collectors. So that's how despised they were. And here we see Jesus coming upon him and calling him and just saying, "Follow me." And it's remarkable that not only does Christ call somebody with this reputation, at least in the eyes of the world, it's remarkable. It's not remarkable to us, but we have the benefit of that. But I think we'll get back to that and ask whether it is remarkable to us that Christ would call somebody as unrighteous in our sight. But he calls Levi to be his disciple. Levi, in fact, is another name for Matthew. This is Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. So here he is, a tax collector who becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's called into Christ's service. Literally, he drops what he's doing and does that. And it gets to the issue of reasonable service. Romans 12 calls reasonable service what is the reaction to God's grace shown to us. And we'll come back to this a little bit, but as I was thinking about this and contemplating on it, I got an opportunity to preach a couple weeks ago at Hope of Christ. And the issue of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice is a very natural thing for us to do in this world. We present our bodies as living sacrifices to the things that we have the most affection for. I still remember Doug pointing this out one time, and I said, that's absolutely right, but we never consider it a burden to spend a ton of time on the things that we love to do. We don't count the hours that we are spending on something that we love to do. There are things that I might find interesting that for you it would be like, pulling teeth for you to spend hours to do that. And likewise, there are things that you enjoy doing. Women enjoy shopping. Some women enjoy shopping. I shouldn't make a general characteristic of that. But some people spend hours shopping, and for me, it's like I hate doing that, so it's like painful for me to do that. But we do not consider it burdensome when we contemplate and say, this is reality, and I think that this is most important for me, and the thing that I most love, we don't consider it to be something like, oh, I'm sacrificing so much to do this. Here's Levi, a rich man who gets to collect taxes on revenue passing through a port as people are coming. He's got everything going for him as the world goes, and he looks at his possessions. And then he sees Christ, and what's the calculation here? What is most reasonable for him to do as he contemplates that which is most important, that which is most precious? And in that moment, call it the regenerative work, the work of Levi becoming dead, a dead man becoming alive. But it is the most reasonable thing for him to do, to follow Christ in that instance. And not only so, but he's so excited about this, but he calls for a feast in his own home. And he has a feast, and he invites all his friends to this feast and invites Jesus to it. And who else is a notorious sinner going to invite but sinners? And where else is Jesus to go in this world except among sinners? Have you ever thought about that? The irony of this, the idea that people are upset that Christ would come and dine with sinners. Who else is Jesus going to dine with? You see, if the Son of God becomes incarnate to walk among men, then if he's going to interact with a person, then that person is going to be what? A sinner. And so the scribes and Pharisees are incensed by this, because to them, these are the sinners that they're hanging out with. Now, it's been said that actually the only righteous person in the eyes of a Pharisee was a Pharisee. Because to do anything other than to study the law, to study Torah, was considered something unrighteous. In fact, they listed shepherds and other common people as sinners. If you just worked with your hands, if you had a profession and you actually did things other than studying Torah all the time, you were a sinner. The only person who was blessed was the person who was righteous was the one who spent time studying the law of God and then obeying the law of God, because by their reckoning, the righteous person is the one who is righteous by the things that he does, by the obedience that he shows. And so they come to Jesus' disciples as Christ is reclining at table with sinners. And they ask, why does Jesus dine with sinners? Because by dining with sinners, it's not necessarily that Christ is associating himself by the fact that he's saying, I'm going to act just like them. But if this is a righteous man, he's not even going to have anything to do with them, because somebody like a tax collector makes you unclean in the same way that a leper makes you unclean in the eyes of the Jew. In fact, the tax collector or the sinner is worse, because the leper didn't choose to become unclean, but these people have chosen by their actions to become unrighteous people by the things that they do. And here is Christ dining with them, apparently in the eyes of the scribes and Pharisees, defiling himself even by being in their midst. Now, a lot is made of the fact at times, I think every culture has some sort of thing where they want to press Jesus into their service. And so sometimes we can misread these things in the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees sort of represent the establishment, and Christ is kind of hanging out with the people who were sort of downcast and down low, and then all the rich and the powerful are saying, why are you hanging out with people like that? And so people today will say, well, see, Christ associated himself with people who thought they were unrighteous. And by that, they actually mean that Christ came to them and said, as it were, to say, you're fine just the way you are. You're downcast. I'm going to associate myself with you because you're downcast. Maybe you're in this socioeconomic condition. The systemic injustices of this world have caused you to fall into this thing. And so I'm just going to identify with you in this thing. And don't worry about change, because I just came to love. I'm just a love machine. I just love, 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 love. That's all Jesus does. He accepts us as we are. I talked to somebody earlier about God being the great cosmic self-actualizer, which by that means that think about who you are inside, and that's God's job, is just to say, yeah, you be you. You know, I want you to be you, because he's not busy doing anything else except kind of like creating the world, except, and then to encourage you when you need some sort of encouragement because you're feeling bad about yourself because people are telling you there's something wrong with you. No, Christ came, as he said, because the sick need a physician. And I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. You know, I think the biggest problem, as I was thinking about this, is that we really do not consider ourselves to be sinners. We do not really consider ourselves to be dead in sins and trespasses. We do not reckon with the scriptures that said, you once walked in darkness, enslaved to the principalities and powers of this world. The whole world walks in bondage to sin and death. As Adam, as it says in the Children's Catechism, what happened when Adam sinned? He plunged himself into a state of sin and misery. And all of his descendants after him are born in a state of hostility to God. And still under a covenant whereby God comes down and tells Adam, you follow me perfectly, and by following me perfectly, you will inherit eternal life. And Adam and Eve decide to rebel against God. And we are all in Adam and Eve, and we are plunged into that. We are made incapable. We are corrupt all the way in our nature and guilty of Adam's sin. We are not only guilty, but utterly incapable of pleasing God. And we find ourselves in this covenant with all of mankind, incapable of obeying God, in a state of sin and misery, a state of hostility towards God. And here's the problem then, if you just think in that light, in terms of somebody like a Pharisee, not reckoning with that and saying, God, you tell me to be righteous, I will be righteous. You tell me to not steal, I will not steal. I will not commit adultery. I will not be like these sinners. I will not be like these tax collectors over here. This is what legalism is the Not counting your, forgetting that you're not part of Adam's sin, forgetting that you don't need anybody, thinking that you don't need anybody to obey God's righteous commandments, and thinking that in your state of bondage to sin and death, you have the power to break the bondage of sin and death on your own and say, I will obey the law of God. I will look at every precept that he said that he's given me, and I will obey it. But Paul says the law can only bring death, because the dead heart encountered with the law, what can it do? It can only add fresh sin into this dead heart. All it can do is keep underlining, you are dead in sins and trespasses. You are dead in sins and trespasses. You are dead in sins and trespasses. And the Lord looks around in Isaiah and says, who will be a servant to me? Who will obey? He says, and because he could not find anyone, his own arm. He saved us by his own arm, and he became a servant. The Son of God took on flesh. The Son of God came to obey and to be our righteousness. This promise in the garden that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, that you would now have to look outside of your own ability to do anything and look to somebody else to accomplish what you cannot accomplish. And Levi sees it. The mediator, the Son of God, come to man, and he trusts in him. He sees Christ. And to the world that's still dead in sins and trespasses, all it looks like is an unrighteous person is dining with somebody because they don't reckon themselves to be likewise unrighteous in need of that salvation, of the Savior coming. You see, Christ is actually saying something here. He came to call sinners, not the righteous. But there is no righteous to call. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none righteous. Not one. It can only be the person who lays aside and becomes now from death to life, has a new appreciation. That person who was once at hostility with God, the power of Christ's Spirit makes us alive, and we become just in God's sight because of the work of Christ, and yet we're still corrupt in our nature. So in fact, we're sinners at the same time that we're declared righteous, but we belong to Christ. That's who Christ is called. We need to remember this, beloved. I don't know how to, I hope I've underline this, but I really think this is the biggest problem that the church is facing today. Because without a gospel that says that God alone can bring you from death to life, then when you look outside in the world and you see those who are behaving in ways that are consistent with those who are in bondage to sin and death, you see it for what it is. You see yourself as not somebody who's become, not somebody who is no longer in need of Christ. You see that, as Paul says, you say in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25, the servant of God must be patient with those around because he knows that they're walking in the futility of their minds, and maybe if we're patient, it might lead them to repentance. We once walked that way. We know what it is, or at least we should know. And so when we see the world around us calling for, now the despised of the world anymore are not those who are calling for, who are looking at doing things that are maybe unrighteous. The despised of the world, in one sense, are those who are calling for righteousness, as it were, God's righteousness. But we must not make the mistake of saying, there's people out there who are unworthy of our association. Christ was not made unclean or unrighteous by going in and among the dead and the lost, because if he didn't go among them, they'd still be dead and lost. What would happen if Christ said to you, like, well, your life is just not worthy. You're too icky. You're too unrighteous for me to hang out with. And in reality, in our deadness and lostness, we would have said, fine, I don't want anything of you anyway. You're just some sort of religious guy that's telling me that I need some sort of, like, you need to die for me to satisfy God's wrath. That's ridiculous. Why would God have wrath towards me? I'm a decent person. How can you ever say that? And we would go to hell with that conviction. But there are people out there that we are tempted, are we not, to think, I don't want anything to do with people like that. And let's not make the mistake that when we go in and among them, we're saying, you're fine just the way you are. You don't need to change. Christ sends us in and among them precisely because we know they're not fine. But we have to remember that there is no one who is of the class of untouchable, no one of the class of unrighteous, that doesn't need the gospel, that's not worthy of our attention, that we can sit here as a holy community and say, we're holy, and we're not going to sully ourselves with the unrighteous. We may dine with them. We may spend time with them. We may befriend them. And when the world says, yay, be you, it's great that you love yourself and that you want to be exactly who you are, we say no. Liberty is being set free from this idea that what comes out of my heart is good, that everything that comes out of my heart is exactly what I want to do. It is a righteous thing. The world is cheering people on to say, be exactly who you are in your heart. And if we see with the eyes that we're given by the new birth, then we'll say, that person's in bondage. Even as they're celebrating, even as they want to throw stones at me, and even as they want to take away all my religious liberties, whatever the case is, we say, I'm not the one in trouble here. This person's the one in trouble. I might lose everything. I might be despised of the world. But as I peel back and I see, as in Revelation, that it looks like the culture's winning and it looks like the government's winning and all of everything's being stripped away, I look up into heaven and I see Christ on his throne and saying, everything's going to work out, guys. Everything is going to work out. In the midst of my suffering, I can rejoice always. I can pray without ceasing. This is the call of the gospel that we see, as we say again, as I mentioned again in Levi, he saw what is most imminently reasonable to him, that he was once dead in sins and trespasses, once in bondage, and then he sees what Christ has to offer. This is the thing that causes us to remember who we are constantly, to come back and remember the gospel. I was once dead in my sins and trespasses. These possessions that I own are all going to come to nothing. Everything that I thought was going to be valuable in this world is all going to come to nothing. And yet, I spend all my time thinking about that. I spend all my time presenting myself as a living sacrifice to that. I forget that Christ is my righteousness, and then I look at people who are beneath me, and I say, I don't want to spend any time with them. And then I say, no, that's not true. This is reality, not hear what the world's telling me. This is reality. And so grasp that reality that Levi, Matthew had of Christ. Turn away from the unreality of the scribes and Pharisees, those dead in their sins and trespasses that thought they were righteous by their works, and turn afresh to Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this reminder in this passage of a disciple who comes and follows after you, because that is what you came to do. You came to seek and save the lost. You came to save sinners. We thank you for the steadfastness of Christ in this, how hard it must have been as a man to be despised and rejected. He who was fully man to go through this process of people turning him away, at the same time of the joy to sit in and among those who were willing to be saved from their sins, tax collectors, prostitutes, people afflicted by demons, religious people, zealots, all categories of men, all categories of women. We thank you that he came and he is still on the throne interceding for us. We who forget the greatness of our salvation and walk around the world stumbling because we've been pressed into the form of the world, considered a burden at times to come to evening worship or even morning worship, and then our eyes are opened once again to what Christ has done for us and what we're doing together as a worshiping body. Father, I pray for this church, and I thank you for its heart for the lost, and I ask that you would continue to give it fresh zeal, and even give zeal to those who sometimes are just walking around sleepwalking, forgetting what they're here for, forgetting that they've been purchased, forgetting that they were once enslaved by a stronger man than themselves until Christ broke the power of sin and death over them. So give them a vision. Give each of us a vision for that this week and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.